Thank you very much for this privilege of two sessions, one today, one tomorrow, on summarizing this book. This was published in 2009. I began writing it when I was thrown in jail, and that details of that experience of being thrown in jail are in this book, which is called The Book That Made Your World. So this has... I've been asked to summarize this today, the main thesis of the book, and then we'll look at one chapter tomorrow. In 2011, which was the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, Thomas Nelson published this book, The Book That Made Your World. It has over 1,000 reviews on eBay and 550 plus just on Amazon.com US. Globally, Amazon.com has a lot more reviews. This was published in April of 2011. In May of 2011, one university, an evangelical university in America, decided to make this a required reading. That summer, about 55 staff were joining, and the university decided that every staff member coming on board must first read this before he starts work. And then it was decided by the university that every student who enters a four-year undergraduate program must read this book, whatever subject he's taking or she's taking over the 4 years. And the head of the philosophy department was made responsible to make sure that everyone studies this book. So, after a few months, the head of the philosophy department invited me to speak to two different classes that had been studying this book. I began both the classes with a very simple question, and I took a long time to explain to make sure that the students understand the question. I won't take that time here, but my question was, suppose tomorrow you find out that Jesus was not God, that he did not die for our sins, that he did not rise again from the dead. So you have found that out, you're convinced that Jesus is not God. How many of you would still believe in him?
All of us.
Well, that's what about a dozen hands went up in both the classes. I would still believe in him. And the rest of the class looked upon these kids, their colleagues, with amazement that you know Jesus is not God. He didn't die for your sin. He didn't rise again. Why would you believe in him? They said, because justification is by faith alone. That has nothing to do with truth. Now, these were beautiful Christian students in an evangelical university. They were born in Christian home, went to Sunday school, went to Christian high school. Now they are in a Christian university, and that is how evangelical Christianity has branded itself to their own kids in America. I asked both the classes, if Christianity is about faith, the church's role, church's responsibility is to cultivate faith. Whose job is it to find truth, seek truth? Both the classes said, it's the job of the secular scientists and journalists and lawyers. Their job is to find truth. Our job is to spread faith. Okay, can any of you name one or two scientists you think know the truth? Both the classes independently named Stephen Hawking. Because 6 months earlier, he had published his book, co-authored by someone else, in which he argued that in the beginning was black hole was with gravity, and black hole and gravity together created all the wonderful design in this universe. So here, Christian students in a Christian university who believe that Stephen Hawking knows the truth, our theologians and our pastors, their job is to cultivate faith. That's why Christian University exists. No wonder America has marginalized the church and evangelical Christianity as irrelevant. If you ask those students, what does God desire? They would have answered, God wants all men to be saved and go to heaven. Right? That's what Jesus is all about, for all men to be saved and go to heaven. Paul actually says in 1 Timothy 2:4, no. God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You've read that many times. Every time you've read the epistle to Timothy, you've read that. But it never registers because that's not important for our pulpit, for our theology. That God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For that reason, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:7 and also Titus 1:1 that I'm an apostle. That doesn't mean that I'm a preacher and a healer. It means I'm a preacher and a teacher of the truth to Gentiles. That's how Paul brands or confirms his apostleship. That I'm a preacher and a teacher of the truth to Gentiles. He says to Timothy that I'm writing this letter to you in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, because I'm an apostle and my plans don't always work out. When I try to go here, I end up in a jail or in a shipwreck or in some other trouble. So just in case I get delayed, I'm planning to come to you, but if I get delayed, I'm writing this letter to you so that you might know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's how Paul brands the church. Because Jesus had himself said that I will baptize you with the spirit of holiness, or with the spirit of power. No. Jesus branded the Holy Spirit repeatedly in John 14, John 15, John 16, as the spirit of truth. That's a theme, an important theme in the Gospel of John. Law came through Moses. Grace and faith came through Jesus. No. Law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. The Word was truth. The Word became flesh. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Of course, everybody memorizes that I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in practice, we sing Amazing Grace. Western Christianity has no hymn to celebrate amazing truth. No wonder whole of the Western civilization has become post-truth. I wish we had time to talk about it, but we don't. We will illustrate what that means. And why recovery of truth is necessary if there has to be a new reformation, a new awakening, a new transformation of culture. How does truth relate to transformation? That's the theme for this evening. If you were to interview average high school student in America to try and find out what percentage of students still believe that all men are created. Do you still believe all men are created? let alone created equal, just created. Majority would say, no, all men have evolved, nobody's created. If all men have evolved, did they evolve equal? No, that's a stupid question, because theory of evolution is a European theory to try and explain self-evident inequality. Inequality has always been self-evident, including in America. Of course, no Hindu, Buddhist, Jain, sage in India ever saw human beings as equal, because inequality is self-evident truth. European intellectuals explained, beginning with Darwin, explained self-evident inequality in terms of evolution. Some are more evolved, some others are less evolved. In India, we had several theories. One of them is karma and reincarnation. Every child is unequal because every soul brings with it good or bad karma from previous lives. And if your karma are bad, you are born woman. If you serve me well in this life, in the next life, you might be born a male. So we had our theories to explain self-evident inequality, because equality was never self-evident in America. No one thought 200, 300 years ago that male and female in America are equal. No one thought that slaves and slave owners are equal. Europe was a very hierarchical society, like Indian caste system, until Luther, hiding in the castle of Wartburg, translating the Bible into New Testament into German, began to think about the priesthood and kingship of all believers. The Lamb of God shed his blood to redeem slaves. The fact of sin had made everyone slave of Satan. To make them sons, and all sons are equal. They are sons so that they might serve their father as his priests and govern his creation as his children. Kingship and priesthood of all believers. Luther argued that in his first book in 1520. He wrote three important books that really galvanized in 1520, which galvanized the Reformation. And the first book, which implication of which was, if every child of God is to be a priest, then everyone has to be educated, because universities had existed for over 400 years since the University of Bologna. All the universities were established by the church, and the purpose of those universities was they were institutions of the church, for the church, by the church. If you wanted to serve the church, including as lawyers or judges or chancellors, you went to the university, because the church had built up the largest and the best justice delivery system. So, but some kings, Charlemagne and following, had already begun to hire the ministers that the church was training. Charlemagne was, of course, before the University of Bologna. He is the father of the first education revolution in Europe, which I've discussed in this book, which is an extension of the third appendix. Third appendix of this book has grown into the 750 pages, which you can look at it later. So Charlemagne and philosopher Alcuin, theologian, begin the first education revolution in Europe. And Luther begins the second education revolution in 1520. The kings begin to hire ministers trained by the church. That's why prime ministers continue as advisors to kings and presidents, supported by other wise ministers who are specialists, who can advise the president, the king, the queen, how to govern the nation. So ministers continue, because that's what the church was training, ministers. Now, Luther says, no, if every child of God is to serve the Lord, then every child must be educated. That's how the concept of universal education came from, that every child must be educated. You can't do God's will unless you know God's will, and you can't know God's will unless you study God's word. That was his argument. And he knew that the church isn't going to support this radical call because it is calling upon, he's in 1520, he's still a Roman Catholic monk and priest. He's calling upon the monks and priests to hand over their power to the people. Not in Latin, but in German, in the mother tongue of the people. And the church isn't going to hand over its power. Therefore, his first book in 1520 is an address to the princes, a letter to the Christian nobility, nobility of Christian nations, German nation. Of course, Germany is not a nation at that point in the modern sense of the word. There are 350 German states, but we won't go into that part of history. So this second education revolution begins as part of the Protestant movement. Jesuits accept, they hate the Reformation, but they accept the argument, and they become a powerful educational wing of within the Roman Catholic Church. They started even in Brazil. They were persecuted in Brazil, so Brazil never got the full benefit of the education revolution, neither through Protestants. Calvin was the one who was sending missionaries to Brazil earlier on. We have some people here from Fortaleza, and that northern coast of Brazil. Calvin was the first one who was sending missionaries, educators, but then the Jesuits came, but Brazil persecuted them, and it continues to suffer the consequences of that suppression of knowledge. But the point I want to focus on is America. And when you ask high school students, how many of you believe that all men are created? Majority, vast majority, don't believe that all men are created, let alone created equal. So the foundation of American civilization has gone. If all have evolved, did evolution give us inalienable right to life? It told the virus that you shall not kill elderly. And it told the mosquitoes that you shall not kill the little vulnerable children. No, evolution has not given. It is a struggle for existence, a competition, a survival of the fittest. It doesn't give any inalienable rights. So the foundations of American civilization is completely gone. It's a beautiful castle standing upon sand. A new Reformation has to rebuild the foundations. That's the thrust if we want to reform. This hit me about 15 years ago. Ruth and I were visiting some very close friends, completely secular, very highly educated, both physicians, and father and the two college-going daughters were having a debate. You never have that in your home. But father was saying, marriage should be between a man and a woman. This is common sense. This is self-evident. That's how our bodies are made. The girls were saying, father, you, daddy, you are a bigot, secular bigot. Marriage should be between two lovers. What has gender got to do with it? If two women love each other, they should be married. If two men love each other, they should be married. Now, the debate was going on. I didn't interfere in the debate, a domestic fight. But I could see the daughters are saying this is common sense, that marriage should be between two lovers. And father was saying that no, marriage should be between a man and a woman. They should love each other, but even if it's arranged, that's okay. What has gone is common sense. Common sense has collapsed. This brings me to Michael Novak's thesis. Michael Novak was a very brilliant Roman Catholic. He wrote his book as a Roman Catholic scholar, On Two Wings, Humble Faith and Common Sense at America's Founding. And his thesis is that American Eagle flew past all other civilizations because American Eagle flew on two wings, Protestant faith in the Bible, that's a Roman Catholic saying, American Eagle flew on the Protestant faith in the Bible and common sense, the American Enlightenment. America's great intellectual fall began on July 4th, 1776. Jefferson wrote in the original draft of the Declaration of Independence, which you can Google the original draft of the Declaration, he wrote, "We hold these truths to be sacred, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights." Benjamin Franklin put pressure to change the language. What Jefferson meant was, "We hold these truths to be sacred," meaning derived from sacred revelation, derived from sacred word of God, that all men are created equal. So Luther began. Whitfield was the one, the first white man in America, who started preaching to the blacks, got into conflict with the whites, whose money he needed for his ministry, to don't create a situation where our slaves sit next to us on the pews and drink Holy Communion from the same cups. This is not acceptable. He didn't back out. From 1740, he started writing Bible exposition that all men are created equal. And one of his mouthpiece amplifier was Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin hero worshiped Whitfield, but Whitfield died in 1770. War begins in 75, 76, when the Declaration is being drafted. Thomas Paine has become a big intellectual, a deist. As a deist, he believes he is there, God is there, but he's silent. He doesn't know how to speak. He can't write his point of view. We don't have a word from him. What we have is common sense. So these truths that all men are created equal are self-evident. They are derived from common sense, from human reason. So this shift in epistemology, does the knowledge of truth come to us from divine revelation, or does it come to us from common sense? This is where America's fall began. It took only 30 years. 1805 is when Trinitarian Christianity lost Harvard University. George Marsden in Fundamentalism and American Culture has a good description of it, so I won't go into the details. Mark Knoll in The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, both of them discuss what was happening in terms of American epistemology in that generation. The problem was very simple, that the Unitarians were very good Christians, very devout Christians who were reading the Bible, who were good preachers, impeccable character. But they were saying that, look, and both Marsden and Mark Knoll give long list of theologians in America who were writing in defense of common sense. The knowledge of truth comes to us through human reason, through common sense. This was an epistemology developed in Scotland by Thomas Reed, popularized in America by Thomas Paine, who was a deist. So Thomas Paine was an apologist, a Christian philosopher, but Thomas Paine was a deist who believes God is there, but he's silent. He doesn't know how to speak. And so we have to rely upon common sense. But If I believe in common sense, and all of the American theologians were using Romans 1, Romans 2, etc., to defend the Unitarian deist nonsense of common sense, if I believe in common sense, then it's very difficult to say that there is one Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, and 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It doesn't. Trinity is not common sense. It's not self-evident. It is an attempt to make sense of divine revelation when John is being given a vision of heaven. And he sees the Lamb being worshipped in heaven, in Father's presence. Well, that's strange. That's idolatry. And then he goes on to say, I saw the Lamb in the center of the throne. This is Father's throne. You're trying to make sense of those revelations, and you find that the best sense is actually made by the doctrine of Trinity. But Trinity is not common sense. So the brilliant Christians, Unitarians, they reject Trinity. They accept Unitarianism. They gather enough votes in Harvard University to capture the board. Trinitarians are very angry, just like Trump's followers, and they fight in election after election to win back the control of the Harvard board, because it was a Puritan institution started by the Congregationalists. But instead of winning Harvard, they lose Yale and they lose Princeton and they start losing all the Ivy League colleges. End result of it was that by the time of D.L. Moody, 70 years later, American Christian leaders decide that universities are of the devil. Don't send your children to Harvard or Princeton or Yale, these Puritan institutions. Send your children to Bible seminary, to Moody Bible Institute or Wheaton College or Dallas or Biola or Fuller. These Bible institutes, Bible seminary movement was fundamentally anti-intellectualism of the American evangelical church. For 150, 130 years, Christian church in America has chosen to give to itself intellectually mediocre leadership, second-class leadership. The best kids should go to Harvard. The kids who are not so good, they should go to Moody Bible Institute and become our pastor. A community that consistently chooses to give to itself second-rate leadership cannot be the light of the nation. So what has happened? Thomas Paine wrote a book during the Revolution. He wrote Common Sense. Then he wrote The Age of Reason, which was written in three parts, then put together as one book. That was the book which really undermined Christianity globally. In India, with all the social reform movements, Swami Dayananda was the main one who published Satyarth Prakash, which was rehashing of Thomas Paine's Age of Reason. That's what Arun Shori did in his Attack on the Missions, and in two of his books. So all over the world, it was Age of Reason, but American theology and Christian leadership had made itself incapable of responding effectively to this attack on the Bible. What happened? To use Michael Novak's analogy of the American eagle flying on two wings, Protestant faith in the Bible and common sense, which is American Enlightenment, the Enlightenment clipped the first wing. The Bible is not the word of God. Bible is full of errors. Bible is self-contradictory. Bible is immoral, etc., etc. So the first wing of the American Eagle was clipped by the university. Suddenly, the second wing fell off on its own because it was the common sense which was myth. There is no such thing as common sense. There is no Platonic reservoir of common sense from which all men can derive the truth that all men are created equal. There is no such reservoir, except in God's revelation. So now you have a situation when American Eagle is in a free fall because both its wings are gone. We used the illustration of marriage. Chuck Colson told President Obama that same-sex marriage is the line in the sand, the Rubicon. Don't cross it, otherwise you will have a revolution in America. When the line was crossed, American church had no leaders who could stand up. How easily the LGBTQ community walked over the silent majority, which has now been reduced to silent minority. It's simply incredible that you have these massive churches all over the country with no stamina to resist abomination. What do we do is really the question. Thankfully, I have tomorrow also. So if I do not get to the resolution, but the resolution is here. It was first proposed in the third appendix of Truth and Transformation, which has grown into this practical resolution that American church actually does have the capacity to disciple the nation. It just doesn't have the theology to disciple the nation. And that's why a new theological reformation is needed. So, use just this issue of the gender confusion. Our seminaries are not equipping our pastors and theologians to understand the philosophical roots of homosexuality. It came to India, America through Swami Vivekananda in 1893 in First Parliament of World Religions as monism. Advaita Vedanta, or pantheism. If you believe that ultimate reality is one, you cannot believe in dualism of male and female. Dualism of male and female has to be an expression of oneness. It has to be an illusion. In Vivekananda's time, Tantra was taught discreetly. Because what tantric physiology said, which was given scientific shape by Carl Jung, what tantric physiology said is male and female is in everyone. Female lies at the bottom of the spine. We have seven chakras in tantric physiology. We have seven chakras in our body, psychic centers. At the bottom is the female, and it is in men, it is dormant, the female energy, like a snake coiled up. It's called serpent power or Shakti. Through meditation, including sexual meditation, which Da Vinci Code describes, and Dan Brown describes in Da Vinci Code, he's talking about Tantra, although he calls it Christian Gnosticism. Man awakens the feminine energy within him, which starts climbing up through the five chakras and merges into the crown chakra, which is Shiva. When Shakti and Shiva become one, male and female energies within every one of us become one, that's when you have the enlightenment that I'm one with everyone. I'm one with everything. That's monism, that's pantheism. Now, Carl Jung, rejecting Nietzsche and Freud, you mentioned Nietzsche today, by Nietzsche's time, it was clear God is dead means that man is dead. You don't have a soul. You don't have a self. Descartes tried to prove that I can doubt God exists. I can doubt the world exists. I can doubt you exist. I can't doubt that I exist because that will be self-contradictory. I think, therefore I am. I doubt, therefore I am. And Hume the Scottish philosopher, who was a Buddhist at this point, he said, no. A robot thinks he can translate one language into hundreds and hundreds into one. He can solve complicated mathematical problems. He can beat you in chess. He can schedule all your appointments and remind you of everything, et cetera, et cetera. It thinks. Does it therefore exist? Does it have a self? Does it have a soul? And Hume gave his arguments that no. What you have proven, Mr. Descartes, is that thinking exists, not that the thinker exists, because to prove the thinker, you have to first prove causation. An atheist believes that the whole universe exists without a cause. If the universe can exist without a cause, why can't thinking exist without a cause? Unless you can prove causation, your argument is false that I think, therefore I am. So by the struggle continued to try and find out proof for existence of self and soul, etc., etc. But by Immanuel Kant's time, the critique of pure reason, critique of practical reason, it was clear that Western philosophy, faith in reason, faith in empirical experience, cannot lead us to believe in ourselves, that we exist. That robot, which has artificial intelligence, it can talk as a female, and you can have female organs in that. You change the chip to masculine chip, it can talk as a male. And you say, I don't like human company, I'll put a cat chip in this robot, and it can meow like a robot. You can program it. So your parents program you to believe that you are a male, you can be reprogrammed to believe that you are a female. Because self doesn't exist. God never created man in his image, male and female. Now Carl Jung, I don't have the time to go into how he went to, but basically he accepted this thrantic physiology and called it, every one of us has both male and female in us. And then his idea of collective unconsciousness was came very close to Hindu idea of Brahma, that Brahma is in everyone and everything. Now, my point is, since my time is almost up, my point is that you cannot fight this battle of LGBTQ, gender confusion, because the biblical idea, as we were reminded this morning by Paul, in the beginning God, the Father, created, the Spirit of God was moving, hovering over the waters, the Word of God began to create. This triune God makes man in his image, male and female, distinct, to become one, so that they become three, the family. Without that Trinitarian metaphysics, you cannot believe in reality of male and female as distinct, to be one, to have children, to be a family. Because family is made in the image of a triune God. Now, this has implications for everything. Beginning in 1850, Ishwar Chandra Vidyasagar in Bengal, he began to raise this question, how can just 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 Englishmen come and colonize such a vast subcontinent? And as Indian philosophers began to think about it, they realized the strength of England comes from the fact that one man has only one wife. When you have only one wife, you become like Paul, who's afraid of his wife. My wife was remarking on his morning lecture that he really fears his wife. If you have second one, then you can say to hell with you, I have another one. By 1872, Keshab Chandra Sen, the reformer in Bengal, he began to realize that if India has to develop as England has developed, Hindu marriage has to change. A Hindu should be allowed to have only one wife. British didn't have the courage to mess by then because of 1857 revolt. British passed the Christian Marriage Act, but couldn't touch Hindu marriage. And the battle continued. Now, the background of that was Tocqueville coming to America from France, 1831-32, trying to understand why American democracy has succeeded, what is the secret of America's amazing strength. And in his second volume, towards the end, he says America is superior to France. He doesn't use the word France, because the French would be very upset at him. But he says America is superior to France because of American women. And it's not genetic, but because the biblical ideas of family and marriage have been best implemented in America. In England, you still have a prime minister who was sleeping around with his girlfriend while he was fighting and winning the election and had the baby after he won the election. He's the prime minister. France was much worse than England. So Tocqueville's analysis of strength of America coming from the marriage and family had an impact upon Indian intellectuals. But the British were ruling. They had no moral and courage to change the Hindu Marriage Act. So the battle continued until 1940s, when the 46 was the first time British agreed to change the Hindu law, but Nehru and others told the British that this is none of your business how many wives we will have. You quit India and we will decide how many wives we can have. Ambedkar tried to inject Christian marriage and made it monogamy compulsory for all Hindus, the only legal possibility for all Hindus. But the Indian National Congress, because of Mahatma Gandhi, resisted monogamy being injected into Indian constitution. Nehru said to our first prime minister, Nehru said to Ambedkar, wait until after the election, when we form the government, then we will bring a law. Only, there was a big fight between them, which we don't have the time to talk about, but only in 1555, Hindu Marriage Act was passed in which one man can have only one spouse. If you want a second one, you have to convert to Islam. Then you can have second. The point, America blessed the world because America followed biblical ideas of what is a male, what's a female, what's marriage, what's divorce, etc. Hinduism had no concept of divorce. Buddhism had no concept of divorce. That's a different story, which we can't tell right now. But as the Bible was marginalized in America, now Americans are confused, and your Supreme Court and university professors don't know what's male and what's female and what's love and what's marriage and what's divorce and what's family. You cannot be a light to the world. Only solution is for the church to take education back. I wish I had the time to explain more about it, but my simple point is a church like this should have university classes every day here. 15 students being mentored by an academic pastor who is a homeschooling mom that has been credentialed to become a church college mom, overseeing 15 students, and 100,000 American churches mentoring 15 students is 1.5 million students in the church every day. This church should have a law college. Doesn't have to be incorporated. There are enough law colleges. The curriculum will come from there. 10, 15 students from the whole of Dallas should be in the church studying law every day. It's shameful that in a country that is 60% Protestant, you have 9 judges on the Supreme Court, 7 Roman Catholics, and 2 Jews. All 9 of them nominated by Protestant presidents. All 9 of them went to law colleges that used to be Protestant, Harvard and Yale. This is a problem with American theology. It's the pulpit that has believed that the grace of God makes the law of God redundant. This has got to change. A reformation has to come. And it will come when American church and the global church understands one verse. I have lots of verses in this, but I'll end with one verse. That's Isaiah 53:11. Isaiah 53:11. In that passage, which is about the suffering servant, the death, suffering and death of the Messiah, Isaiah 57:11, Isaiah concludes that chapter with a verse. If evangelical theology understood this verse, there will be a new reformation. Isaiah says, 57:11, by his, 53:11, Isaiah 53:11, by his blood, my righteous servant will justify many. Right? Wrong. Isaiah says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. If this verse is understood, and in order to understand that, you've got to buy this book. But if this verse is understood, there will be a new reformation. My time is up. Thank you very much.